Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. We like second chances, a chance to right a wrong, a chance to make a better choice. John the Baptist came preaching the good news of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus preached the same message on the heels of John. The message was that Israel was to repent, to turn, to change their minds, for the kingdom is at hand. Now, what were they to change their minds about? Principally, their self-righteousness, and seek the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Over the centuries, and by the way, this is standard for God's revealed truth. Over the centuries, a religion of legalism had taken over the faith of the Old Testament. Man always takes God's revelation, God's grace and God's mercy, and turns it into legalism. Legalism is truly a religion of self-righteousness. I can do it myself. I can earn my salvation. The difficulty, of course, is that no one is really good enough. No one obeys the commandments of God, not entirely. The harder we try, the more evident is our failure. And we usually end up lowering the bar. But for the Jew, the Old Testament law was there before their eyes. It could be perhaps reinterpreted and twisted and distorted as far as the meaning is concerned. But it could not go away. And under the law, man is guilty. That was the message of Jesus and of John. And what was needed was repentance and faith in the grace and mercy of God. And instead of heeding the message, both preachers were put to death. John was beheaded in one of Herod's dungeons, and our Lord was crucified, ironically, to make the grace and mercy of God possible by paying for the guilt of the very ones crying out for his death. Now weeks pass, the Lord has risen from the dead, and 40 days later ascended into heaven. And 10 days later, God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon the little group of believers and empowers them to continue the work begun by the Lord. What of the mass of people, this huge number of people who had called for Jesus' execution? Crucify him, crucify him, they cried, until Pilate gave them their desire. To crucify their long-expected and eagerly anticipated Messiah. Now there is news of the resurrection. Eyewitnesses testifying of a risen Savior and empowered to perform miracles to attest to the good news they preached. What are we to do? They said in Acts 2:37. Repent was the reply, the same message preached by John and preached by Jesus. A second chance. Forgiveness and life instead of justice and death. We saw in last week, verses 1 through 11 of Acts chapter 3, we saw that the healing of this lame man, a man who had been lame from his birth, a man who had never walked, who had to be carried to his place there at the beautiful gate to beg for alms, his only means of supply. And Peter said in verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I get, as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people, it says in verse 9, saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which had sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held on to, he's not going to let these guys go, held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them into the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering there on the north side of the outermost court of the temple. And when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, and he begins his second sermon here in the book of the Acts. When he saw it, he answered and said unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The perception of the crowd is, who are these two guys over here that healed this man? We know from the next chapter that the man was over 40 years of age, that he had been begging like this for decades. And all had recognized him. He was in a very conspicuous place, and you had to walk past him to go to and from that particular court of the temple. And the perception of the crowd, of course, is that there was something magnificent about Peter and John. Who are these men that have the power, the ability to raise up this man, to heal him? And Peter's saying, there's nothing about us. The power is not of us, but rather, it's not our own power, it's not our own holiness. And then he launches into the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of power, who is the source of salvation. And he brings back the promises that Israel had been looking forward to, and many in Israel today continue to look for, even though they've been fulfilled in part. He says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the patriarchs, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now remember, the people who were there, the people who are faithful, the people who are coming into the temple and so on, many of these people, many of that vast crowd that was there were the same people who less than 2 months before had been calling for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same people. They are faithful. They're devout. They may have some measure of personal piety about them. They are the people who are worshiping there in the temple. They have brought their sacrifices. They are bringing alms to the temple. They are giving money to the beggars who are at the gate. They are, from outward appearances, holy and righteous people. But again, this is a self-righteousness. This is religion, man-made religion ultimately. They have the Word of God. They have God's revealed truth. But they do not understand it or truly obey it. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, go ahead and turn there if you would please, Philippians chapter 3. Paul shares a little bit of his own testimony. Who had been a faithful Jew. And he says in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 3, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now here's a fellow who crossed all his T's, who dotted all his I's, who did all the outward things that the law demanded. A faithful man. A man who was zealous for the law. But he was not saved. He had not had his sins forgiven. You say, well, he didn't commit any sins. Sins of the heart. It isn't just what you do, it's what you would do if you could. The lust of the heart, the things that you think about, you are just as guilty as if you'd manifested them in your actions. And the Apostle Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung or waste, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, trying to earn it, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It didn't matter the outward piety that was there. As far as a relationship with God is concerned, it was not there. It was a self-righteous thing. And such was the case for those who were listening to Peter, who had gathered there at Solomon's porch to find out what in the world this is all about. The power is Jesus. And so what he starts with is the guilt of the crowd. When you share the gospel with somebody, the first thing they have to recognize is their guilt. If somebody doesn't recognize the fact that they are guilty and in need of saving, then they have no need of a savior. And as we mentioned before, this is one of the problems with contemporary evangelicalism in America today, and frankly a lot of places around the world I hear, is that we have so watered down the gospel, we are so afraid of offending somebody, that we do not condemn, that we do not point out the fact that we are sinners, that God has said, thus saith the Lord, do this and do this and don't do that and don't do that, and we disobey God. We pursue a course of our own will in contempt of what God has declared. We do not do what God tells us to do, and we go ahead and do what God has told us not to do. And we don't condemn it. Well, that's all right. If it works for you, and I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable, and I know that you're struggling with this, and we pat him on the back, and we say, that's all right. And the fact of the matter is that God is a holy and just God, and sin is to be pointed out as sin, and that God will hold us accountable for that. And that Jesus died that horrible, gruesome death on Calvary's cross because that is the wages of sin. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. And this crowd there were guilty of delivering and denying the Lord. Pilate had been determined to let Jesus go, but they had to some extent forced his hand. He was guilty as well. He is complicit. He is part of the guilt. Would it have cost him to let Jesus go? Yes, it would have cost him. The gospel account seemed to indicate that riots were likely to erupt if Jesus had been released. It would very likely have cost him his position as governor. But the Romans exalted the idea of justice and law. That was the supreme thing in their thinking. And here he held that in contempt for his own personal position. He was just as guilty as the crowd. And instead of releasing Jesus, instead of saying, well, he's not guilty of any crime, we don't like what he's preaching, and we are demanding his crucifixion, but here's the Passover, and the governor will release someone to us. But it says in verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired that a murderer be granted unto you. And so Barabbas was released to the crowd. Someone who deserved death or taken life. And now we have one who will give his own life that he might give life. And killed the Prince of Life, it says in verse 15, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. You demanded that he die, and he was killed. He was executed. Actually, he gave his life. He could have called down angels to deliver him. He could have done so. But the purpose of his coming, remember, is the Lamb of God. This is not an accident. The salvation was part of the plan of God. The death of Christ was part of the plan of God, that justice must be satisfied, that Christ must die that bloody death to atone for the sins of mankind. If we are to have the grace and mercy of God, then justice must be satisfied. That is the crucifixion. And so the crowd demanded that Jesus die. The disciples were in despair. Most of them fled. And they were grieving. They thought it was over. Jesus had told them he would rise again. They didn't believe until they saw. And he says there at the end of verse 15, whereof we are witnesses. We saw the resurrected Christ. We were with him for weeks. He spent time with us. He talked to us. We saw him. We touched him. We handled him. We heard him. It says there in 1 John chapter 1. And so we are eyewitnesses testifying that this Jesus, whom you condemned, whom you delivered to Pilate to be crucified, the one you killed, the Prince of Life, God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And by the way, it isn't our own power. It is not our own strength. It's through his name, it says there in verse 16, through faith in his name that has made this man strong, has restored this man to health, by whom you see and know. You knew this guy. You saw him, the beggar, remember his feet almost certainly on display to see their deformity and so on, that to garner sympathy, to see that he was not a charlatan, but he's out there asking for alms because he had never walked, was unable to. And it's in the name of Jesus. Now, understand that the concept of the name, there's so many things, I bring this up from time to time, there's so many things that we, because of our American culture, just don't get. It's not part of our thinking, it's not part of how we operate. But we may think of it in a couple of things. If you watch old crime movies, you might hear this, open up in the name of the law! You know, and you got some gangster hitting that, you'll have to come in and get me, and all this other stuff. Alright, the authority is the name of the law. The name there is the idea of authority. And so Jesus' name is through his authority, through his power. It isn't through the power of the apostles. They have none in and of themselves. The power is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ in his name, through his authority. And therefore, not only are the apostles eyewitnesses of his resurrection, but this huge crowd that is listening to Peter preach are eyewitnesses of his power. How? This fellow here who was standing and leaping and jumping up and down and shouting, and I did this last week, woo-hoo-hoo! You know, here he's doing something he's never been able to do before. And the crowd recognizes him. Everybody there, it says, all recognized him. They all saw him. They all knew that it was the one who had begged for alms. They all knew that the problem he had, they had all seen it. And now they see him whole. They see him healed. They see him jumping and leaping. And they know that something happened. A miracle has happened. And they themselves are eyewitnesses to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having mentioned that they were guilty of denying and delivering the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 17, now brethren, fellow Jews, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your leaders, your rulers. Were they guilty of condemning the innocent? Yes. Did they knowingly condemn the innocent? To some extent, yes. Many thought that he was a heretic. They were taking the word of the religious leadership. What did the religious leadership think of him? Well, it's kind of interesting. We have a bunch of varied backgrounds here. And some of you may have been involved in a religion that had a lot of do's and don'ts. You had to maybe count your rosaries, or you had to go through different rites and so on as part of what you believed. And then somewhere along the way, God opened your eyes that it wasn't about going through all this rigmarole, but rather it was simply trusting in what Christ did for me, that I could have salvation. I don't have to go through all these steps. I don't have to crawl on my knees and burn candles or whatever the case may be. And yet, and I've known a number of folks this way, they have a hard time. They bring that baggage into their salvation experience. They have a hard time letting go of some of that stuff. There's this residual fear that I still have to burn a candle, or I still have to do this, or I still have to go to confession, or I still have to, whatever the case may be. And they are very zealous for those things. And to hear somebody say, well, that's not right, Well, it's what I've been taught all my life, and how dare you say such a thing? But it's not in the scripture. Well, it's because of where it's so firmly ingrained that it becomes part of our the way we think, part of how we operate, whether it's true or not. And such was the mindset of the Jews. Many of them thought they were doing right. By betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, by condemning him to death, they thought they were doing right. When we read the testimony of the Apostle Paul there in 1 Timothy earlier on in the service, he did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was zealous for the faith of his fathers. He was zealous as a Pharisee. He thought he was doing the right thing. But in fact, when Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognized who he was, even though he asked who he was. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. You are persecuting the Son of God." And you can imagine, he's fasting and grieving for 3 days as they bring him into Damascus, led by the hand. Because all along, he thought he was serving God. Jesus had warned his disciples that those who kill you think they will be doing God a favor. And all of a sudden, Saul's eyes are open. He sees the guilt. He sees what he has done. He thought he was doing right. He thought he was doing God's service. And finds out that he has in reality been opposing God. "You did it ignorantly, as did also your rulers." Many in the Sanhedrin, just like the Apostle Paul, they thought that they were doing right. And the reality is that they were opposing God. Not all of them, but some of them. Verse 18. "But those things which before God showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." In spite of all of that, the irony of it that I mentioned in the introduction is that Jesus had to die. He had to die for several reasons. Number one, to fulfill God's word. If God says that something is going to be, something is, that has to be, it's going to be. You read Psalm 22, you read Isaiah 52 and 53, and there's other places in the scripture as well that deal with the idea of the suffering Savior. Prophecies in the Old Testament talking about even the type of death Christ would die, his burial and so forth, that God had to make atonement for mankind, that the Messiah must come and die and bear the sins. If salvation is to be offered. And so the scripture has been fulfilled. God said it must be. And it must be if we are to have salvation. Remember, God is a just God. He can't just let things go. You get tired of hearing this. God can't be the benevolent grandfather that pats you on the head and say, "That's all right." If he does that, he ceases to be just. God must punish sin. And yet he's a loving, compassionate, gracious, and merciful God. But how can he satisfy his justice and demonstrate his love? The sacrifice of Christ. That God himself becomes a man, suffers on behalf of mankind, so that the penalty has been paid, the justice is satisfied, and then forgiveness can be given. That the scripture might be fulfilled. And so because salvation is paid for, because God can now offer grace and mercy, because now salvation is paid for, he says in verse 19, "Repent. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." In the Old Testament, you have the idea of atonement. That means to cover. My wife was, I was noticing this last week. My wife was cleaning up in the living room. We got laminate floors and we got a big area rug in the middle of the living room. And she actually lifted the rug and swept out from underneath the rug. But of course, you know, the old idea is that when no one's looking around, rather than getting the dustpan and everything, you just sort of sweep it under the rug and put it down, and it's gone. Nobody can see it. No one would know it's there. It's covered. The dirt's still there. Hasn't been disposed of, but it's covered. And that was the idea of atonement. It didn't do away with the sin. It simply covered it over. But with the sacrifice of Christ, it says your sins may be blotted out. Not just covered or atoned for, but the idea of expiation. The full satisfaction of God's justice that the sins are gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Our sin is gone. I, for eternity, will never be held accountable for my sin. It's gone. Because it was paid for on Calvary's cross. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And here's something very interesting. There's some fascinating things in this particular sermon right here. It says, when the times or that, it should be, that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That word refreshing occurs only here in the New Testament. It means to cool or relieve. When I was a teenager on the farm, we'd be baling hay, and the barn was on the crest of a long hill. And the barn was this great big huge two-story monstrosity with a high-pitched roof, and there were two windows in the whole stupid barn on the upper level, and they didn't open. And so we'd have this elevator. It was an old corn elevator, but we used it for hay. And my dad or my grandfather would be down here unloading the bales of hay, putting them on edge, and they'd go up the elevator and they'd fall off and the dust would kick up. My brother and I would be upstairs stacking them 7-8 high. And it would be 110 degrees in that thing, and the dust would be so thick you could see just the glow of the window on the other end of the barn. Just awful. And my dad's approach was, you can't have a drink until the wagon's empty. Don't want to stop things. You're just going to have to go through. So 120, 140 bales later, sweat just dripping off of you, and it's like mud because it's covered with all this dust. I mean, you get streaks running down through your face, through the crud and stuff that's all over you. And we'd go outside after we were done, and we'd walk down the elevator. And we wouldn't go all the way down. We just sort of, we'd sit on the elevator. We're about 15 feet off the ground. There's a cross breeze coming through there. Oh. And Dad would throw a big jug up to us. And we get to sit there on the elevator with the breeze and drink this cold water. Refreshing. Refreshing. To cool, to relieve when the time of refreshing comes. And when that time of refreshing comes, from the presence of the Lord, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. What you've got here, what is the prerequisite for the Lord's return? What's the prerequisite for the Lord's return? The repentance of national Israel. They're given a second chance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Lord preached. And as he sent out the 70, the apostles were preaching the same message before the crucifixion. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here, but the king will come and establish the kingdom only on his own terms. There must be repentance. Your self-righteousness is not going to cut it. There needs to be a salvation. There needs to be a submission. You're not going to demand that the kingdom come on your terms. It comes on God's terms. The repentance of national Israel, that the times of refreshing may come. And he will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He is in heaven until that time, the time appointed by the Father. It says in Acts chapter 1 and Matthew 24. But conditioned on the repentance of Israel for his return. He will return to fulfill kingdom prophecy. In Acts chapter 1 verses 6 and 7, just before the ascension, the apostles said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That thinking was not wrong. That is still part of the plan of God. You read through the Old Testament, you can't deny it. You can't get around it. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You have risen from the dead. You have made atonement for sin. Ah, but there's one problem. National Israel has not repented. There's a remnant. Romans 8, 9, and 10. Or excuse me, 9, 10, and 11. There's a remnant, but national Israel has not repented. And he, Jesus, said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. The expectation of the Jewish people, the establishment of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is talking about the coming kingdom. It's not talking about what's happening now. It's a future there in that prayer. But the Old Testament is filled with relevant prophecies regarding this thing. And we have here, look at verse 22. I'm sorry, back up to verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be in heaven until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. For Moses, and he's citing here Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. This is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, the citation here, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. But they didn't hearken. And because they did not listen, it says in verse 23, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. You've got an either or situation here. You may say, well, there's a great blessing in becoming a Christian. Yes, there is. There's a great temporal blessing in being a Christian. But understand, the greatest blessing is what lies ahead. That I will receive a glorified body that will be impervious to all the problems that we face in the here and now. I won't have to deal with grief. I won't have to deal with sorrow. I won't have to deal with pain and this thing just wearing out and exhaustion and all the other things that come with this. And I know it's only going to get worse. Thank you very much. That I have an inheritance laid up for me in heaven. That I will be able to see my Savior. That I will be with Him forever. That this little blink of an eye life that we have right now is simply the beginning of our existence. That we will live forever in the presence of our Father. And what about those who reject the offer of salvation? Those who will not listen. That will not hear that prophet. They'll be destroyed. They will receive the consequences of their sin. All these things had been foretold. Jesus on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, verses 26 and 27. Unknown as far as identity is concerned with the two that he walked with. Said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They had the word of God. They should have known. They could have known. They could not. They would not see it. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. The Jewish people had this in the scripture. But there are certain things they don't want to see and there are certain things they want to see. And the same thing's true with us. There are certain parts of the Bible we like and there are certain parts we don't like. We don't like the things that make us feel uncomfortable. There are certain things that we don't like that make demands on us that we're not quite ready to yield to. We don't want to hear about those things. I want things that'll make me feel comfortable, that'll make me feel good about myself. I come to church so that I can get a boost and some feel good so I can walk out and feel great and see how long that can last me through the week. And if that's why you're here, I'm sorry, that's not what you're gonna get. You're gonna get some responsibility, you're gonna get the understanding that your salvation is entirely dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that news ought to carry you on through this week and for the rest of your existence. But if you're just wanting some pat on the back feel good stuff, you're not gonna get that here. And so the prophets declared all these things. They knew this. They had it there. The scriptures were read weekly in the synagogues. If they wanted to, they could go down and read the scrolls for themselves. Literacy was not that rare among the Jewish people this time. And then he says in verse 25, ye, referring to the crowd there, you folks there, you people who are listening, you are the children of the prophets. It was your forefathers that preached this message. And of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant. The Jewish people are the heirs of the promise. Now there are four components to the Abrahamic covenant, which is mentioned about six different times in the book of Genesis and alluded to numbers of other times throughout the scripture. It is in part an unfulfilled covenant. It's a promise, an unconditional covenant. God made a promise to Abraham. It was not conditioned on obedience. It was a promise that God made to Abraham, and therefore God must fulfill it. It's been paid for, but it hasn't been delivered in full yet because there's not been the repentance. Four components. And the Jewish people are heirs to all four components. They get the land. Look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And all the land that you see to you, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Well, they've not had it forever, and they have to fight tooth and nail to hang on to what they've got now. And we know from the scripture that there will be a mass invasion in the future sometime. And it won't be until the Lord's return that they are in the land forever and in peace. A multitude of descendants. And of course, at the time the promise was made, he had none. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And of course, the Jewish people have endured more than any other people on the face of the earth. All kinds of efforts to exterminate them, to wipe them out, persecutions and banishments and pogroms and even the great Holocaust of the Nazis. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. And the one that we have here, the one that's cited here in our text here at the end of verse 25, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Salvation through the promised seed. Those of all nations, not everyone in all the nations, but those of all nations will be blessed. Salvation to Jew and Gentile alike, to available to all who will receive it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The blessing of the promised seed, that promised seed is Jesus. Forgiveness. And in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. He says in verse 26, unto you first, because you are the heirs of the promise, the full heirs of the promise, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. There's forgiveness. And he is the one. It isn't ourselves. It's not something we earn. It is God who turns you away from your wicked ways. Salvation's available. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of Christ. Thank you for the fulfilled promise. Father, as Peter is preaching this message, the promise had been made to Abraham 2,000 years before. A promise now 4,000 years old and just as valid as it was when it was made originally. The forgiveness of sins, that component of it, is ours if we will receive it. And all the rest of it will eventually come to pass when the Lord returns. But Father, we can have salvation now. We can have that blessing now. We can receive the grace and mercy of God now because Christ paid for it on the cross in fulfillment of promise in the scripture. Father, open our eyes, open our understanding. Give us a passion for you, a passion of this message to declare it to others. And Father, if it's not ours yet, if we have not received the forgiveness of sins, Father, may we trust Christ today. May we be certain of everlasting life. May we be certain of a relationship with the Almighty. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.